Good evening. I invite you to get your Bibles out and be ready to turn in them. I have all five markers in my Bible in use this evening, and we're going to be jumping around quite a bit. So I'd let you know that right at the beginning, and I would ask that you get your Bibles ready to go so you can look at these passages with me. It's been quite a while since we've done a question and answer sermon. There have been some questions that have been asked over the period of time that we've taken a break from that, but I just thought it would be good to take a little break and get some more questions. Some of the ones that have been asked are not going to be addressed here. We have quite a few built up, so you just wait. If yours isn't answered this time, we'll get to it next time, hopefully. I had some really good questions that have been asked recently, and I would encourage you to continue doing that. We're going to cover some of them tonight. There's a few that had been asked a while ago, and so I decided I better go ahead and deal with those now, as some of these people have been waiting quite a while. And so that's one reason why if you ask a question in the last few weeks or month or more, you might not see yours tonight. I want to begin by looking at Matthew chapter 5 to deal with this first question. The question is it wrong to pray repetitively if you have the same daily concerns and needs? Let me also say before I go any further, there were some that were asked a while ago that still aren't going to be addressed tonight. And so if you find that that's one of yours, don't lose heart. We'll come back to some of those as well, just trying to get a good mix in here. And some of them were a little bit similar, so I separated them. I think the reason probably for this question has to do with the text of Matthew 6, where Jesus is dealing with the issue of prayer. And he says, and this is verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And then he goes on to give an example of how you ought to pray. In Luke, they ask him, "How should we pray?" John teaches his disciples how to pray. How should we pray? And Jesus teaches the disciples how they ought to pray. And we might notice a couple things about that prayer in just a second. First of all, let me just answer the question right away. And the answer I would give is no, it's not wrong to pray repetitively. And I don't really believe that is necessarily the issue here with what he's talking about, particularly in verse 7. That's, I think, the focal point of this question. I'm having to imply some things from what the person's asking, but I'm implying they're taking this from Matthew 6 and specifically from this section in verse 7 where it talks about heaping up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, or just repeating, rambling, as some of the translations might indicate by the way it translates that phrase. I think a little background and understanding of what's going on here in terms of the pagans. A lot of times when you see the word Gentile, it just means pagans. These pagan worshipers and the way they worshiped. And what Jesus is speaking of here, I don't think is the idea that's being asked in this question. That you have some daily concern. For one thing, as I mentioned, we'll see some things in this prayer. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." I mean, this is something that's kind of a regular sort of thing. Every day, he's going to be thankful for what's been given to him. And so repeating things, I don't think, is wrong. It kind of goes back to the format of what takes place in pagan prayers. These Jewish people, the hypocrites that he refers to early on, the problem with their prayers are they're standing in public trying to be noticed. You might ask a similar question. I've heard people do it. Well, is it wrong to pray in public? No, that's not the point of that passage. The passage is telling us there's some people who stand out in public to be heard, to be seen by men, and that's the problem. So it's not wrong to pray before a meal at a restaurant or those sorts of things, and people sometimes get concerned with that. But I think you're missing the point of what the passage is talking about. And the same thing with verse 7. Pagan prayers, these empty phrases that are being heaped up, it has to do with these formulaic type of prayers. We might think of them as, more like magical type incantations or that sort of thing. If you look at what pagan worship was like, it was all about saying the right things and saying them the right way. Livy, who is an ancient writer, talks quite a bit about Roman worship, and he mentions these pagan priests in Roman worship who would go through the whole format and ritual, and they might slip up with one word, and so they have to start all over and do the whole thing over again. All the sacrifices, saying the right words repeatedly. It's all about ritual and formula. It's about some kind of phrase that's going to then obligate the gods to bless you and all this sort of thing. And I really think that's what Jesus is getting at here. These people who are just going through these formulas, saying these words, they don't really mean a whole lot, but they think if they say it the right way or say the right thing, then these gods are going to bless them, that Zeus is going to give them favor or help their crops grow or whatever the idea is. And so the point here is that you're not just heaping up these empty phrases, these formulaic type of prayers. And there is some power in Jesus' statement of this, obviously, that we aren't just coming up with some formulas, some things that we think sound good, some rituals to run through when we pray, but that our prayers are sincere, that they're from the heart. And they can be sincere, they can be from the heart, and yet still be prayed repetitively. That can be done multiple times in a day or every day even. And I think we see a number of examples of that sort of thing happening. For instance, Jesus in the garden prayed multiple times. And from what is indicated in the Gospels, it doesn't seem like he's saying really different things each time. He's saying what is on his mind and what's on his heart as he's preparing to go to crucifixion. And it seems like he's repeating very similar things in these prayers. Another really good example is one we've looked at recently. In 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, this is a story you are likely familiar with, and maybe even if you weren't before, you were, because we've just looked at this in a sermon recently, where Ahab is facing, and his the priests of Baal are facing Elijah on Mount Carmel. And the end of that story, if you remember, there's been a famine, and now he's going to go pray for rain. You notice in verse 43, 1 Kings 18 and verse 43, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." So Elijah is going up here seven times. He prays the same prayer in a matter of really of a few moments. Within one day, he seems to be dealing with the same issue. James covers this as well, that he is diligent in this prayer that rain is going to be sent. And from all indications from James and 1 Kings 18, there seems to be no problem here with Elijah saying this same prayer or similar prayer, praying for rain seven times before he begins to see this cloud coming up. So a good question. It's something that needs to be dealt with. Sometimes we get maybe the wrong idea in some of these passages. And I think it's evident in the scriptures that people did pray the same things day after day after day because they were important and they were praying them sincerely. And as I mentioned, we see that here in Jesus' prayer, the example he gives them, where he is honoring God in the prayer. He's praying that his kingdom would come, that they would have their daily bread, that their sins would be forgiven, that they wouldn't be led into temptation. All those things are prayers that we can be saying on a daily basis or even more than a daily basis. Whenever the moment arises, when we face temptation, it doesn't matter if it's 15 times a day, we need to be praying that we're not led into temptation, just as Jesus offers here in this prayer. All right, another really good question here, especially in dealing with some situations in our day. What do you do when you feel that everything the church is doing is so traditional that you begin not to be encouraged anymore? I don't know if I can answer that question fully, but I can give you some thoughts about that. Since we've already talked about ancient religion a little bit, and you've heard me talk some about some of these things already, so I won't labor the point, it's interesting to me that up until modern times, tradition was valued very much. In fact, one of the reasons Judaism was not persecuted even more was because the Romans realized that Judaism had a very long tradition, and so they honored that. And they gave them more freedom than they gave various other groups. Pagan religions were often persecuted as well. Bacchanalia worship, they were very much persecuted, and rightfully so, for the things they were doing. But it wasn't just Christians, or it wasn't just Jews who were persecuted in early times. There were other groups as well, and tradition was pretty valuable in that. But now, in modern times, the idea is that everything traditional is horrible and wrong and bad. And I would suggest to you, first of all, that tradition does not equal bad or non-spiritual. And there are some good reasons why I think I can make that statement, and some text I want to point you to. And we're going to talk about what is good and what is bad tradition, and maybe using some discernment as we consider some of the things that are going on, whether it's here in this congregation or other places that we may be from time to time. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want us to notice that in this text, and there'll be some others in a few minutes as well that align with this one, that Paul actually praises them for their tradition. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So very clearly in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is commending tradition. He's saying what has been handed down to you, specifically from Paul, as what they needed to be doing. He said, "That's good. This tradition is good, and I'm commending you because you are keeping these traditions." Let me give a few suggestions about tradition that is bad. And these are going to come from text. They're, I think, pretty clear. Mark chapter 7 or Matthew 15, either one, covers these pretty well. Traditions are bad if they are used to ignore God's will. And I would say also along with that, if they are used to be equated with God's will. So very often, just let me give you an example of that first, and then we're going to read that text from Mark chapter 7. A lot of the Sabbath stories are not actually God's law that's being talked about. It is the Pharisees' law. It's things the Jews had come up with that they believed was wrong to break, and that they were applying as these doctrines of men that were really not the laws of God, and yet they considered them equal to God's law. And so they'll come to Jesus and say, "Well, it's not lawful for you to do this," or "it's not lawful to do that." And sometimes he even uses some play on words in dealing with them with issues on the Sabbath, talking about their supposed law when really that's not God's law. And so you can see sometimes they equated their laws to God's law. But sometimes they also use their traditions to ignore the will of God. And we see that very clearly in Mark chapter 7, the first part of this. It's really dealing with these traditions of the elders throughout the first section of this text. It begins talking about this issue with defilement, washing hands, which, interestingly enough, almost all of the rabbinical texts that we have access to, the significant ones in the early times, deal with washing, defilement in terms of food laws. People think the Pharisees made all kinds of laws about all these different things, but if you actually go look at the evidence, almost all of them have to do with washing hands, being clean when you eat. It's interesting to look at that. And so you see that here in Mark 7. And he does mention that they have some other traditions that they observe as well, such as washing, this is verse 4, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So all this has to do with these washings that the Pharisees thought were so important. And then if you're familiar with the story, you know he goes on to condemn them for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he says their worship is vain. They are teaching these rules of men, these commandments of men, as if they are the doctrines of God, the will of God, when really they are not. Then in verse 8, he says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Verse 13, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." I skip some of the context there, but it's the same idea. Basically, he's just saying, you've used your tradition to push aside the will of God. And I can safely say that tradition is bad when it is used to neglect the will of God, when it is used to push aside something that God has clearly stated, or the laws of God, or when it's equated with God, when someone has, or some group of people have some tradition, and they make it equal to what God has said is what we must do, or what He has commanded from us, or what is expected from God, as if these rules of man somehow are equated with that. That is when tradition is bad. On the other hand, tradition, they can be good. They're really neutral, I guess it would maybe be a better way to see this, but I'm just showing some contrast here. They're neither good nor bad in this situation. In this, if they're authorized, they're certainly good, as we already looked at in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 shows that this is certainly a good thing that they're keeping these traditions. And you have a couple other verses as well in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is another text that deals with tradition. There's a couple references to it in verse 15 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 15. He's talking about the thankfulness they ought to have to God here, and he wants them to remain steadfast in the will of God. And he says in verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So he said, people have spoken to you, whether it's me or other inspired people have spoken the will of God to you, or you've read it in letters, and these things that have been passed down to you, you need to keep those. They're authorized. They're the will of God. And those traditions are certainly good if they're the authority of God. At verse 6 of chapter 3, a few verses later, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." So again, Paul is teaching them some things that are important. He's handing some things down to them. That's really the idea of what tradition is to hand something down, to pass it along from generation to generation. He has taught them some really important things that he's commending them for, the Corinthians at least, in chapter 11, and then telling the Thessalonians they need to keep here, both in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And then they are good if they're helping us or aiding us in doing the will of God. So again, we see Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 setting up what is really a tradition here. He's telling them every first day of the week, you come and you set aside money so that when I come, no collection has to be made. Well, there's the will of God that needs to be carried out here. There's a mission that he has in mind to help these needy saints. And so Paul tells them, this is what I want you to do every week. And he's establishing a tradition here is what he's doing. Things that we're doing repetitively and things that we're going to continue to do, that's kind of a traditional type of activity. And when those things are established to aid us in accomplishing the will of God, they are certainly good things. And we could extend this to all kinds of different ideas. It is a tradition among many, especially in our country, to meet in a building to worship. We're told to worship, do it regularly, and traditionally that happens in a building. We could go meet in a field if we wanted. We could go put up a tent if we wanted to do that. There's all kinds of ways that could happen. And whatever traditional method that people come up with to do that, meeting in an office building or in a home or in a building like this, and they're doing it and they continue to do that, all it's doing is aiding and fulfilling what we are told we ought to do. And so, in essence, that's really neither good nor bad. It's just kind of neutral. It's just helping us accomplish the will of God. Here's another really important suggestion I would make to someone who is having trouble being discouraged about these traditions. I would suggest to you, if you're in the audience tonight, whoever this is that asked the question, I don't even know, or anyone else who is struggling with this same issue, I would ask that you go and you write down all of these traditions or all these things that are too traditional that you feel like are discouraging you. Write and put them down in words. I want you to put them down in writing. And this is really important. I want you to have to verbalize them, to say them, and to thank them. Not just in conversation and say, well, we do this and we do that, and kind of maybe have a negative aspect to it, but actually verbalize these things or write them down in words, in thoughts, very carefully stated. And then I want you to consider what really makes them good or bad. To really think about, is this really that vital that I deal with this? Is this something that should be undermining my faith? Is it really that significant that we meet every week in a building here and someone else meets in a tent or whatever? Is that really the undergirding of my faith that happens on a regular basis? Or are there things that are a lot more important than that? Now, I'm not trying to say your question isn't important or that you shouldn't consider this. In fact, I'm saying just the opposite. I'm saying you should write these things down, you should study them, you should look at them carefully, and really think, does this really matter? I'm making a big deal about this in my faith, and I'm letting it discourage me because some activity is happening over and over and over again, and this is becoming a big deal to me. It is. It's a big deal to you because you're discouraged about it. And so you need to think about it. You need to write it down. I would say you need to pray about it, and then this is really important. I think you need to talk to the elders about it. Don't just let it fester and grow in your mind. If this is something that's really bothering you, the elders are here to shepherd us and to guide us. They are overseers. And it might give some good perspective if you voice what it is that's bothering you. Make that list of things that you think are too traditional. You might knock some of those things off immediately and say, well, I'm just being too picky here. That's not that big of a deal. However, I think this is a big deal. And if you have some things that you think are a big deal, talk to the elders about it. I assure you, if it's important to you, it's important to them. They want to create an environment where we are unified, where we have people who want to grow and who are being encouraged. And certainly one thing they don't want to happen is for people to not talk to them about things they're struggling with, whatever it might be, not just about this issue, but any issue. If you have a problem, if you're having something that is significant in your life and in your faith, bring it to the elders. I hate to speak for the elders a lot, and if they don't want me to say this, and they can deny this later, but I would suggest you need to take these things to the elders and ask for help. That's what they're there for. Don't let it be something that undermines your faith and ruins your faith and leads you away to think, well, it just doesn't matter anymore. I would suggest that many of these things might be just some personal preferences, things that maybe you don't like the way they are, but ultimately, maybe if you sit down and you think about them and you study them, you realize it shouldn't really affect my faith and who I am. And if that's not the case, then we certainly need to study it, and we need to look at it, and you need to bring it to our attention. So please do that. And then finally, I would say on this, that traditions are everywhere. This is something that I think many people just fail to see. I know a lot of people my age specifically that have this real big problem with tradition. And yet, whatever they do and wherever they go, they're a part of other traditions. You can't get away from it. It's the way life is. You go somewhere else, they're going to have traditional ways they do things. And again, that doesn't necessarily mean they're good or they're bad. They can be bad, depending on how they're carried out. They can also be good, or they can really be inconsequential. It's just a way to do something. But realize, by trying to reject some tradition and going somewhere else, you're not being non-traditional. You're establishing some other kind of tradition, you're going to some other kind of tradition, and you're not really going to get away with it. You're going to stay in a traditional mindset. It's going to be carried on, it's going to be passed on, and you are part of some kind of tradition no matter what you do. What it really comes back to is it being used to ignore the will of God? Is it being used to be equated with the will of God? Or are these things that are simply authorized by God or are aiding us in doing the will of God? That's the question that needs to be asked. These might not cover everything in terms of what people think about traditions or want to know, and certainly if you have more questions, I would welcome those. You don't think I've covered something, I'd be glad to talk to you more about it. Always feel free to ask questions about that. But I think this is something that needs to be addressed. It needs to be dealt with because it's a big problem in our society, people thinking that traditions are so terrible and bad, and they just really haven't thought through the reality that traditions aren't always bad. Sometimes they're very good, and they can be very helpful. All right, here's another one. When you're a preacher, sometimes you have to kind of become a scientist and a geologist and all these other things, and I apologize for that, but that's just the way it is sometimes. I don't profess to know everything about science and geology, but I'll do my best here. One thing I do know is the root of this word, because it's Greek, and I might say it that way. I don't even know how to pronounce this in English very well. Is the theory of Pangaea, that's really more the Greek pronunciation, whoever asked the question can correct me if that's not how it's said in English, possible based on biblical information? If you're not sure what that is, I'm about to show you, because you might not know what that word means, and that's okay. Pangaea just is a word, it's really two Greek words put together, means all land. The word pan in Greek means all or every or whole, and so it could be the whole land, and then Gaia is land or lands, and so it's kind of putting all lands together into one. And so the question has to do with, is this something that fits biblical account? Is this something that we can align with Scripture? Can we believe this theory, this idea, and also believe what the Bible says about the earth? Just some quick background about this. If you can read that, you can see some of this, but in case you can't, I'll just quickly run through this. Originally, the land masses of earth were all connected. That's the idea behind this theory. Many of them, according to science at least, move about 1 inch per year or so, so they can track how these continents move, and they say, okay, they're moving about an inch. Some of them move a little faster, maybe 2 inches, but 1 inch is pretty standard. And so then the statement is, you know, over millions and millions and millions of years, the land separated and broke apart and all that sort of thing. So that's kind of the basic idea of this theory. The question is, does this align with biblical accounts? So I'm going to present a couple things to you, some thoughts, some texts from Scripture, and then just some logical ideas that will go along with this. If you look back at the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 1, this creation account may give us a little clue that actually this isn't all that wrong. You know, the initial reaction from some people might be like, well, no, we can't. That can't be the case. And a lot of that has to do with this thing about the millions and millions of years, which you would probably also reject, I would assume, many of you. So we immediately might react and say, well, this couldn't happen. However, if you look at the Genesis account, particularly verses 8 and 9, it says, "And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good." So the idea from this text is, if he's gathering all the waters under heaven together into one place, that means the land would be together into one place as well. So, initially, in terms of this theory and what we see in the Bible, they're not necessarily opposed to each other. So you have the earth being joined together, and I should have put a picture up here. You can maybe see it in the picture I have behind me, but a stretched out picture a little bit more clearly might show that it is pretty interesting that these continents kind of look like they fit together. So it does make some sense that at one point maybe they were joined. And you probably talked about this in fifth or sixth grade or something. This is probably a little bit more in-depth scientific study that this person was asking about, maybe a high school, one of our high school members, I'm not sure, going into more depth and maybe pulling in some of the science about the millions of years and all that and connecting it. Can we connect this to Scripture? And so that's why I think it's important to deal with. But in terms of, does this connect with some text in the Bible, I think this shows that it is plausible. It's reasonable to think that in the beginning, you had all the land that was together, and it was called earth, and then you have all the waters together, as that text says right there. Well, how did they separate? Well, let's consider some natural disasters for just a moment, because I would like to challenge what is this idea about this one-inch movement per year based on what we see just in some very basic occurrences over the past few years. In the last, 10 years or so, in which I think there's some real problems with assuming that these land masses only move 1 inch per year. So I just want to throw a few things up here for you to think about. Certainly this is not comprehensive. There are some things about this we won't discuss. More examples, I guess I should say. I'm not trying to withhold information from you, but there's plenty of examples of this sort of thing that we could look at. The CNN article says, and let me also say to you, sometimes the most helpful information are things that don't have anything to do with the subject you're talking about. I did not search under Pangaea to look up any of this. This was just recent information that came over headlines and news. And just like this is true in the ancient world too, ancient artifacts that really seem to have no tie-in to Scripture or to biblical things sometimes are very helpful in establishing what society was like or biblical times, that sort of thing, because they're not biased. It's just reporting what happened. And I believe this is what I'm presenting to you here about these events. The powerful earthquake, and many of you will remember these, the earthquake that unleashed a devastating tsunami in March 2011 appears to have moved the main island of Japan by 8 feet, 2.4 meters, and shifted the earth on its axis 25 centimeters. That is pretty significant. This massive earthquake that took place, I think it was about a 9, it was very similar to the 2004 earthquake, which we'll talk about in just a second. Very powerful. You probably remember the stories about that. So powerful, in fact, that it shifted the entire planet on its axis, 25 centimeters. That's pretty serious. Okay, another story, 2004. You probably are very familiar with this and saw all the video on it, a very massive and devastating natural disaster. Over 200,000 people were killed in about a day, and then who knows how many following that due to famine, water supply, just a terrible event in Indonesia and the Pacific, that area. Some of these facts are just amazing to think about. This earthquake in 2004, similar to the previous one you just talked about, released more energy than all the earthquakes on the planet in the last 25 years combined. Now, this is because of where it happened and this shifting of the earth that then produced this massive displacement of water, which then came crashing in into land, okay? A segment of the seafloor the size of the state of California, now get that picture in your mind, this is the size of the state of California, moved upward and seaward by more than 30 feet. Okay, so this is shifting 30 feet, and it actually went up about 7 feet. So you have a combination of those two things happening, and to displace this massive amount of water. The effect of this, obviously, is as you have this water moving under the ocean at speeds of 600 miles an hour, the speed of a jet plane, coming toward these land masses, and as it gets closer and closer, it begins to build and it begins to slow down, and then it just comes crashing in over all this land. Okay, so just the initial part of the earthquake, these plates move, it shifts things 30 feet. This is in a matter of moments that this happens, 30 feet. Okay, then the effect of this, Sumatra, one of the massive island in Indonesia, there's lots of little islands, but if you look at it, in Indonesia, Sumatra is the one you're probably going to notice, was moved almost 10 meters, 30 feet. I want you to think about this. If land masses supposedly only move about 1 inch per year, that means these tsunamis did about 360 years of work in a minute. They just displace this water, come crashing in, and everything is shifted and cracked and moved. Just in one day, one event. And supposedly these land masses only move 1 inch per year. Incidentally, to go along with the power of these events, this quake in 2004 that caused the tsunami released more power than 23,000 atomic bombs. And that is a powerful event where the earth is moving under the ocean, the water is displaced, comes bursting forth. And I would encourage you, after we talk about some of these things in the next few minutes, to go and to look at some of these videos of what happens when this water comes crashing in to these land masses. But I want you to consider this as we go forward. If entire countries can move more than 30 feet in one day by a tsunami, what about a worldwide flood? I mean, this is one day that's moving these entire countries around, shifting them where they are. And there's more stories than just the ones I've shown you. There's satellite imagery that shows how it was here the day before and now it's over here. It shifted 8 feet or 30 feet. Totally changed the landscape. There was actually an ancient city that was uncovered by this natural disaster. They couldn't find it. This natural disaster comes in, it changes the topography totally, and they start finding these places they'd never seen before because certain areas get filled up, other areas lose the water that's in them. I mean, all kinds of amazing things are happening in terms of the change of the face of the earth. What about this flood? After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth, Noah's in the ark. And that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I want you to turn over to Genesis 7, because I want to read a couple more texts for you from this before we close. Just considering the power of this event. It says in verse 17, this is Genesis 7 and verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains were under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. It's about 23 feet. So you think that tsunami's something? You have this flood that comes crashing and covers every single mountain in the world by 23 feet. All flesh died, it says in verse 21. He blotted out every living thing, verse 23. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. I didn't do all the math, and I don't think it really matters to do all the math here and create some exponential chart or something of going from one day to 150 days, it's not really the point. But hopefully you get the idea that in one day, if these land masses can be moved 30 feet and the earth's crust can be shifted massively, And just consider the wording there, the waters of the deep burst forth. I'm thinking here there's lots of tsunamis taking place and what's going on here in the flood, as well as the heavens opening up and rain falling. And again, you just consider, go watch some of these videos and consider the terror that would be taking place on earth as people have no idea what's happening. The waters are rushing around them. And it would have been so much more than anything that's happened in the last few years. But we haven't even seen all of it yet. Moses entered the ark when he was 600 years old in the second month. He leaves the ark when he's 601 years old in the first month. That's when all the water came off the face of the earth. So for 11 months, more like 10 and a half months, the water is covering the face of the earth. It's a long time. And I would suggest to you that it is very possible that these lands that were joined together could very easily be broken apart and shifted massively by a flood that is covering the earth, first of all, by 23 feet above every high mountain. And the tectonic plates shifting and cracking and waters bursting forth and running over all these lands and separating everything. It's not that hard to imagine that these land masses could be broken apart. And we haven't even got into volcanic activity and further earthquakes and other things that have taken place since the time of Noah and his flood. But I'll tell you, that's enough for me not to have to worry about this question. I hope it's enough for you. I did my best. If not, we'll talk about it some more. But we don't have to buy into this idea science presents that has to happen through evolution, that the world's been around for 40 billion years or however high they've gotten now. It just keeps going higher and higher. We can have faith in what the scriptures reveal to us, and they have answers for us about how these things happen or can happen. Maybe you need an answer tonight about how to be saved by the grace of God. He sent his son to die for our sins, to reconcile us back to him so we could be in harmony with him. We've separated ourselves by our sins, and now we can be joined back to him by his grace, by his mercy. And he's told us how to do that. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, by coming to Jesus, by falling before him and begging for mercy, submitting to his will, being baptized for the remission of our sins. That's how our sins are taken away. We're brought back into harmony with God. Can we help you to do that tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?